Well, shall we turn again to John chapter 6 this afternoon? And the end of that chapter, verses 60 to 71. I just read verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" So, as this morning we look again at the events of this chapter, remind you of the sequence of events, the feeding of the 5,000, where our Saviour showed his creative power, remarkable power, a public, very public, really the most public, it must be, of his miracles, of providing bread and fish for that large crowd. And then, of course, the event that followed, the crossing of the stormy sea, where our Saviour showed his power over the laws of nature. And what a remarkable Saviour he is. Surely Jehovah, surely God. And here we see him before the people. And on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, having crossed from the, on the western side of the Galilee, having crossed from the eastern shore, we find him on the western shore. And the people follow him, seek him out with great effort, searching for him. Then crossing on boats, searching for him, then on the other shore and finding him. And then we see this prolonged and long conversation. It begins in the land of Gennesaret, ends in Capernaum in a synagogue, as mentioned in verse 59. And our Saviour challenges them as they come to him, full of energy and enthusiasm. Our Saviour, surprisingly, maybe, speaks a challenge to them. And challenges their motives for coming, that they're coming for earthly motives and not for the spiritual help in which he can provide. So we come to this end of chapter 6 and a sad conclusion of the matter when they turn away from him, as we shall see. I would draw your attention to, just to understand what's going on here, to what I would say, three groups within this large crowd were with our Saviour. The larger group would be just those known as the Jews, who maybe had followed him in recent days. And from their comments we can see they had no close association with the Saviour. They're very antagonistic. But then, of course, in verse 66, we have those who are called his disciples. And within this large group of Jews who were following him, there were these disciples. Those, maybe, we don't know, maybe a few hundred or so, people who had a closer association and followed him over some time. And there they were together, as the Jews were particularly antagonistic, they were listening and considering all that was being said. So those with a distant association, those with a closer association, were all together, and they being two of the three groups. But then, of course, in verse 67, we had the 12 mentioned, and the 12 disciples who were always with him, and those we are familiar of. And so we want to consider the sad conclusion, how many of these people turned away from Christ. What a sad end. What a indictment of man we find in this chapter 6. And indeed, it might be your own condemnation, maybe, I hope not, that you might be one of these people who turn away from Christ. But that is the warning here. We have here a sad reflection of mankind, despite the great evidence and the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that was before them. They turned away from him. Let me remind you of how the conversation went in very brief form, from about verse 26 to where we are in our passage today. We see he spoke much about being the Son of God. He had given evidences, not just the healings, or rather the miracles, I mean, of the 5,000. And there were also healings. He was amongst the people in the land of Gennesaret. He was healing people. And there are many evidences that he was the Son of God. And this people really should have said, Lord, who are you? Tell us more. But rather, they were antagonistic. As we see, they struggled with what he said. They should have listened with such powerful evidence. They should have listened, but rather they were disposed against him from the beginning. And they struggled with his claims to be the Son of God. Jehovah was before them, and they struggled with it. They said they were worshippers of God, of Jehovah. And Jehovah was before them in Jesus Christ, and they could not bear him. But as we see, as the chapter goes on, our Saviour continues to expound to them the truth about himself, and he speaks of him being the bread of life and the bread of heaven and the bread of God, and how they must eat of the bread. And as soon as he mentions his own flesh, they murmur. And those words, murmuring, very reminiscent of the history of the Jews back in the time of Moses, how the Lord hated murmuring. And we see this word here, they murmured. But our Saviour holds not back, but presses home the matter even more. And he says to them, and explains to them, that his flesh, they must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood if they are to live. Which speaks of a personal and true and intimate faith in Jesus Christ. Not some distant matter of being just religious, but a true experience of God in Jesus Christ, a true faith. And this language is very suggestive and very helpful to understand what true faith is, this eating and this drinking, not a distance, but rather being part of us. And in particular, as our Saviour goes on to mention there about his flesh and his blood, he's really speaking of his death upon the cross and how he shall be the Saviour of the world and how we must have a total faith and believe in him and in his person and in his works, and especially in the cross of Calvary, and he was a Saviour. It's all included in the teachings of the Messiah. The Old Testament has many references of the death of the Messiah, and they would have some inkling of these things, maybe not the understanding we have now with the fullness of scriptures before us, but they would have some inkling, no doubt, that he was speaking of something intimate and also something saving, and they had to trust in him, and perhaps also they had some inkling that involved a sacrifice. Maybe not understanding the fullness, but really our Saviour said so much in this passage, enough for them to believe in, and they struggled with it, as we shall see. And so let's look at their response and how it went. And what we have here is essentially a very telling moment in chapter 6. It is a gospel test. And one of those moments in life. Which way will they go? And how will they respond to the gospel test? Well, we know, don't we, that they failed this gospel test. But the same goes to us. There will be some point in our life when the gospel will maybe sink in, or maybe there'll be some event which will make it difficult for us and prove whether we are truly believers in Jesus Christ. There will be some gospel test. And how will you respond to this gospel test when you truly understand it and it comes to the place when you are tested? Well, let's look at the gospel test very briefly, going over some of those things this morning, but a bit more as we look over this chapter, and then look at those who failed and those who passed the test. And first of all, the gospel test. So much of the gospel, as I said, is here. And this is the cause of confrontation. It is the gospel. You know, there are many people in this world we would be friends with, and closest friends, but we're not, because the gospel divides us. And the gospel divides people, and also the gospel brings confrontation between people and God. And here we see our Saviour, and he explains the gospel, and he exposes false religion and presents to them true religion, the truth of it, and also himself. And maybe in the end, that is the issue. It is personal. When people refuse the gospel, It is the person of Jesus Christ in particular they object to. There's something here which is personal between Jesus and God himself and who he is and our souls. And that's the sin of it, of course, that we sin against him and we do not believe. Well, we see here the truth we must believe in this passage. Christ said so much here. And also in particular, that's where I think the crunch is, the way we must believe in them. Not just believe in the head, but believe in our very souls, which of course is this drinking and this eating. But first of all, look at, in this passage with me, the gospel truths here, and we see the Trinity and the deity of Christ presented here by our Saviour. In verse 46, we see that he says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. He is saying to them that men have not seen the Father, but he who is of God, of course, himself, he hath seen the Father. Now that speaks of not just seeing, but being the presence of. And it speaks of communion and union of the Godhead and the Trinity. The Son has seen the Father. He has come from the Father. He is one with the Father in Trinity. And so immediately we see here great truths laid out before them. Truths which they could not handle, of course. But great truths nevertheless. Christ was saying, do you know who I am? I am Jehovah. That's what he was saying. And then in verse 57, the Father sending him again speaks of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. As the living Father hath sent me. And also in verse 58, he not only speaks of the Father sending him, he speaks of him coming from heaven. This is that bread which came down from heaven. In so many ways, he made it clear that he was the Son of God. And he had come from the Father, and he was that Messiah. We see the incarnation here, the gospel truth of the incarnation. Those very words, this is that bread which came down from heaven. The Jews understood very well what he was saying, because they complained about it. They said, we know his parents, Joseph and Mary. So they understood very well he was saying that he came from God and he was God. So they understood it. And do we understand it? They understood it. And we should understand what Christ was claiming. He was indeed the Son of God and the incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel. And even the illustration of the manna, going back to the wilderness in the time of Moses, and the manna which was on the ground, as we mentioned this morning. And the Jews mentioned the manna, and Christ says to them in so many words, you know, it was not Moses who gave you the manna, it was my Father. But then he lifts the conversation as he says, going from manna, but I am that bread of life. I am from the Father, and I stand upon this earth. And indeed, that speaks also of the incarnation. As the manna was on the ground, the Son of God became the Son of Man. And was standing before them. They had evidence of the incarnation right before their eyes. And then we see the gospel truth of the atonement here in this passage. As our Saviour spoke of his flesh and his blood. As I said, maybe they had not full understanding, but they had an inkling, I'm sure. Their background, they would have been Jews, known their scriptures. They would have some inkling of what he was saying. Except to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And that's also in verse 51. I will give the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. A language reminiscent of sacrifice, speaking of Calvary, where he would be made a sacrifice for sin on that cross, the broken body and the shed blood. He was the Lamb of God. And of course he was called such at the beginning of John. Gospel of John, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And these phrases were in circulation already, that he was the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world, the atonement, the sacrifice, the all-important cross of Calvary is mentioned here in this passage. And then also the gospel truth of the resurrection. Well, it's implied here. If you take all those truths that are in this passage, if he will raise others from the grave, and having died himself, he must have risen himself. Or later on he speaks of ascension. Well, if he has died and he's going to ascend, in between is the resurrection, you could imply strongly. But certainly we have here the gospel truth of the ascension. In verse 62, as he speaks of coming from the Father, he takes it on further. He says, what and if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? I've come from heaven. I shall go back to my Father. And he speaks of great realities of his being from the Father and ascending and returning to his Father. Well, they heard many great things. They also heard of the second coming, because more than once, actually three times here, he mentions raising up those who believe in him in the last day. In verse 40, verse 44 and 54, we see these words, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that, of course, will be in the second coming, the last day. Well, these gospel truths will certainly begin to test a man, because they speak of our need and speak of the glories of God and of Christ. And if we have selfish hearts and godless hearts, well, these things will shake us around a little, no doubt. But it is, of course, what we are asked to do with them, which is the problem. The nature and degree of how we are to believe these gospel truths, fundamentally, in other words, profoundly, we are to believe in them. And so we find here a most helpful and dramatic picture, as we mentioned this morning, of saving faith. My dear friend, do you have this saving faith? Do you fit into this illustration of eating the bread of life? Is Christ that close to you that you have eaten of him? Is a sense here of intimacy and nearness, even more? Not just he's beside you, but you are indeed in him and he is in you. And it goes on. Oh, what language! Eating of the flesh of Christ and drinking of his blood. Of course, to be understood spiritually, but intimate and powerful illustrations and pictures. But do you balk at this? Do you struggle with this? Are you offended with this? Oh, can you say, well, indeed, I believed in my Saviour, I believe in his death, and this language really is my language. I have entrusted my soul to Christ. I am in his wounds, I hide in his wounds. His blood, his very blood, we speak, don't we? No, we should not be offended with these statements, because these statements are our salvation. His blood washes us. Being washed in blood, they're not comfortable pictures, are they? But they speak of a dire need. Anybody who needs to be washed in blood, it must be something special and unusual. And of course it is. Our sinful actions and hearts need to be cleansed and removed, and our sins deserve death and judgment, and Christ receives that in his death. Hence the significance of blood. In his blood, in his death, he removes our sins. We believe in him. He takes our sins from us and dies for us. And so the picture here is this. We so believe in his person and sacrifice. We speak of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It speaks of a complete venturing of our souls. As the hymns say, venture on him. Venture holy. There's no holding back in this language. As I mentioned this morning, I mention again, these Jews were in a standoff, and there was a kind of distance geographically, physically, between him, Christ, and the people, but also spiritually a chasm. And Christ was saying, you are far away from me, and you need to eat of me and drink of me. See how powerful the language is? You need to believe in me. And you've been offended and objecting how far you are from me, he was saying, there needs to be an intimate nearness. A nearness. And do you have this nearness? Do you have this intimacy? Are you ashamed or are you all coy when it comes to Christ? Or do you say, I love him and I believe in him? Because that's what Christ is saying. There needs to be this saving union between you and him. You must entrust your soul to him for him to take your soul and wash it in his blood and save you. Well, this is the gospel test. It includes the truths, but it becomes a very real test when we see the degree and nature of true faith. It is not a religion you pick up on Sunday and put it down on Sunday night. It is something which is throughout all your life and all your days. You believe in him. This is a true Christian. You mustn't be confused if you meet others who are different, who are not true Christians, and judge Christianity on those who have religion. Look at true Christians. And true Christians love the Savior. They have believed in him. And the Savior will save them. And this is what we must come to. If we do not bring ourselves into the clutches of Christ, he will not take hold of us and save us. That's what faith is. You put yourself into his hands, you believe in him, and he takes you and saves you from your sins. Now, sadly, many failed this test, and we see here of these three groups, two of them refusing. The Jewish people and the disciples, sadly, even though they call disciples, these are not the 12 disciples. These are a larger group of disciples. Don't know how many. We mentioned a couple of hundred. It might well have been mentioned in verse 66. And they found this gospel too much to bear. We can assume the Jewish people who argued with them, who murmured, would have left pretty quickly. Because if the disciples left, surely they left. So, although we're not told of them leaving, we can assume that, because there we see his disciples in verse 60. They complained about the words of Christ. This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And then in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It's a sad thought, isn't it? That as you imagine this congregation, this multitude, that the Jews were murmuring, and in their midst were these disciples, and they were listening. Probably, I think, more quiet than the Jews. I don't think they were the ones who were complaining initially. But suddenly, they began to struggle themselves. And this is a hard saying. They began to complain. Affected by the Jews rather than by the Saviour. That's the tragedy of this. They were there. They followed him. And they were listening to the murmuring of the Jews and the words of Christ. And they balked at it. And they struggled and they turned away. Now you might say, well, surely it was all a misunderstanding that they didn't like us Jews, the language of the flesh and the blood. But you know, our Savior makes it very clear. So we see at the end of the chapter that these words are to be understood spiritually. It's not a difficult thing anyway. That you know, common sense will tell you, no, it cannot possibly mean physically. So what does it mean? It must mean spiritually. But our Savior makes it clear in verse 61 to 63, where he says, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Understand them spiritually, he's saying to them. Look more carefully at the words, 61 to 63. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so I would point out to you, it is at this point that they turned away, when they understood the gospel and the nature of true faith. An inkling of the cross, no doubt, I'm sure they understood, but also the truths of him being the Son of God and from their father. And many of the truths about the second coming, all these things they heard, but also particularly the nature of true faith. Having followed him, yet they struggled, and especially Christ's invitation to trust in him and his person. He was before them, and yet they were offended by what he was saying, and offended with him personally. This is the degree of sin, isn't it? That we should be at trouble with one so clean and glorious. And isn't this the problem with mankind we see? You know, who could be against the gospel and the God who is holy and good? Everything about our God is good and clean and wonderful and gracious. And he has no place for evil and wickedness and sin. But the problem is we do. And we struggle with purity and cleanness. And we struggle with true love and grace because we are wicked in our own hearts. And this is the problem here. These people struggle with him because they were wicked and loved their sins. And Christ was saying, come to me as sinners and I will save you. And you shall be part of me and your ways shall be different. It was too much for them. They were offended because they were offended with the person of Christ and his beautiful goodness. And our Savior says, doesn't he, verse 61, doth this offend you? And he knows their hearts, verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And, you know, as I said, there is a point very often when a person understands. It can be when the gospel finally sinks in. It can be when the gospel tests us in some issue of life. I can remember a friend of mine who came to church services. And he loved the services for a while. He stood in the gallery in the church I was attending. And you could see him singing his heart out as if he was in a choir. Loved it all. But very soon after, I remember that beaming face changed to one that showed offense. And you could see that he had understood the gospel. And we saw him no more. And so it is, these people were offended with Christ. Notice the drama of this chapter. What a picture we see here at the beginning of the chapter. There's almost a mad scramble to find the Saviour. Great energy in travelling. Let me remind you again. There they were. The people who had partaken of the feeding of the 5,000. And there they were trying to find him. Our Saviour had gone to the mountain. The disciples had crossed the sea. They were trying to find Christ. They knew he hadn't gone in the boat. They're trying to find him. But they must have looked and searched for some time before deciding he's not here. Now that would take some searching. Then they got some boats and went across to the other side of the sea and searched again and found him. What great energy and hubbub you find there. And yet, at the end of the chapter, they turn away from him. Well, we see that, don't we, many times. Great enthusiasm. Even the parable of the sower and the rocky soil. Great bursts of energy and growth and then nothing. We might also think of Christ going into Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna. And then a few days later, crucify him, crucify him. That's what happens, of course. Get taken up with enthusiasm. Hosanna, Hosanna. But then, very soon, oh, what wicked hearts we have. Crucify him, crucify him. And we show our hearts, don't we, what our hearts are like. And in many respects, this is the lot of pastors and true churches. How often we experience this in our church attendance. Hosanna, Hosanna. And then crucify him. Crucify him. And as far as we partake of Christ and stand for Christ faithfully, this also will be our experience. Hosanna is followed by crucify him. There is this edge when it comes to the gospel work. It is a battle and a battleground for the souls of men to be pulled away from the tyranny of the devil and brought into the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But what a battle it is against the devil and the hearts of sinful men. Oh, we understand these things, and how sad it is that men, in the end, will turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, some would say, the greatest sin. There's something about it which reminds us of the devil in the face of God, and yet he sinned against God. Of, as we shall mention in a moment, Judas Iscariot, in the face of Christ, and yet turned against him. Indeed, Judas Iscariot is mentioned here, and as if things are not troubling enough, the men should turn away from this gospel. We have a somber matter here of Judas. And we see here that when Peter makes a wonderful confession that we believe, representing as a spokesman all the disciples, our Saviour pulls him up and says, "No, not all of you believe. Now one shall betray." And of course it was Judas. And Judas differs to the disciples mentioned here, not the 12 now, but the disciples who went away. He differs only inasmuch he did not go back from Christ, but continued with him for some time. And so it is often the case in the gospel. Not all turn their back upon the gospel, but some who are unbelievers and have dark hearts continue in the church and in the gospel. It's a dangerous business, this gospel work. Many dark forces at work. But you know, this is the nature of the gospel, and we have to be brave to proclaim the gospel in the face of the devil and in all people like Judas Iscariot and these opposing Jews who hate the gospel and so on, as many religious people do in our time. But how possible it is to be in the centre and not believe. And this matter of drinking and eating was so particular and relevant to Judas, to drink and to eat of Christ. There's a Welsh hymn we sing, which translated means "in the centre without any praise." It's a revival hymn, "in the centre without any praise." Indeed, that was the testimony of my father when he was converted. He went to preach in a place, and the lady who was in the chapel house, as they have had in those days, you have the chapel and the chapel house, which would be like a caretaker and entertain the minister and provide hospitality. She said that she remembered the revivals, and she was there and spoke of the revivals and the many great events. My father was very interested, but then she said, "But you know, I felt nothing." And it so frightened my father that he, I think that night or very soon after, fell upon his knees and he called upon the Saviour and believed in Jesus Christ. And how true and how frightening it is to be in the middle. Are you in the middle without any praise? It's quite a picture to be in a congregation, all of God's people here, with warm hearts for the Saviour. Is your heart cold and dull without any praise? Is that your heart? It's a dreadful thing. And this chapter is a warning. It's a warning to you. It's a gracious warning that you might not be so close without partaking of Christ. You yourself must eat and drink. It's no good for a friend or a relative, a father, mother, or brother or sister to have eaten. They can't eat for you. You must eat for yourself and drink for yourself. But we have here a wonderful example of the passing of the test. And here we see the 12 disciples minus one who passed the gospel test. And our Saviour says to them, what a moving moment it must have been, when he says, "Will he also go away? Will he also go away?" In verse 67. Now imagine the scene. There must have been, if the others were still there, which they may well have been, and maybe there was an interval of time before our Saviour said these words, or maybe they were there just moments before and had turned away, and our Saviour says, "Will he also go away?" There must have been some disquiet, uneasiness, shuffling of feet and movement of the body as they were offended with Jesus Christ. Then Christ turns to his 12 in this tragic situation. of so many turning away from our Saviour, will he also go away? And we see an answer. And these disciples had been listening as well, like the other disciples. These 12 disciples had been listening to the words. And Peter is a wonderful example. I know sometimes we are hard on Peter, and he was sometimes impetuous and unwise, but you know, he was a godly man, and he loved the Saviour. And there's no doubt about that. For all his failings, he loved the Saviour. And he said some wonderful things about our Saviour. And here, as a spokesman for the disciples, he speaks out. It shows in this time that Christ was speaking these challenging words. He was listening, and his heart was being drawn. Is your heart being drawn? And more than that, he was joined to the Saviour in saving union. He was, in other words, he was drinking that very moment and eating that very moment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how men should respond to this glorious gospel. And we must respond to this glorious gospel. And here we see, in response to these words, will he also go away? That Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Now, you might say, that's a very limited endorsement. As if you were saying, well, having looked around this world, you seem to be the best there is. But I don't think he was saying that. As the words that follow show very clearly. Rather, it was part of a powerful expression he had just begun. It was the beginning of the sentence, so to speak. As if he was saying, there is no comparison, Lord. You are above this world. That's what he was saying. And what follows proves to be with a full endorsement. Not that Christ required endorsement, but as far as his words were, they were a faithful expression of who Christ is. And he speaks of the words of Christ and the person of Christ. He covers so much in his short statement. And he says, thou hast the words of eternal life. I believe your words. They are saving words. And indeed, my friend, although we shall say more of Christ and his person, you know, they are saving words. If you believe these words, you shall be saved. Believe his words, and you shall be saved from the judgment. These words are significant words, these truths of the gospel. But believe them, drink them, and eat them. But then we see this expression regarding true faith, and that's interesting in verse 69. You know, in the Bible, nothing is by chance. Everything is infallible and ordained by God. And these words are so significant about true faith. As Peter goes on, and we believe and are sure. Now notice, he did not say, we are sure and we believe. As if we have stood in judgment over you and we are now convinced, therefore we believe. He did not say that. That's how men think of evidence. I shall consider the evidence and I shall decide whether I believe or not. That's maybe your idea of belief. But rather, true belief is a gift of God. And you cannot believe. Because such is your dark heart and your dead heart. Total inability, total depravity. And so indeed, you need God's help. And Peter said rightly, theologically, and we believe and are therefore sure. God has given us this belief. And we have assurance that you are the Son of God. The Spirit ordered his words, gave him the truth to say. And he goes on to say that thou art that Christ. You are that Christ. What Christ? The Christ of the Old Testament, the Messiah promised to save men. Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. As Christ has spoken of him coming from the living Father, he maybe picks up on that. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, we see here statements that prove that Simon Peter had eaten of the flesh and drank of the blood, had eaten the bread of life. Because these statements we see here rise from the depth of his heart, don't they? From the depth of his heart. These words would have been said with great conviction. How would he have said them? Mildly? Maybe apologetically? I do not think so. He would have said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. My dear friend, see the history of this. He said these words, and he said them in the power of God and in the passion of his heart. Oh, can you say these words? Lord, to whom shall we go? You are incomparable. Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And these words come from the depths of his heart and rise to the truths of the glories of Jesus Christ, even in the heights of heaven. Do you have that kind of heart in the depth of your being that you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, these dear men, these disciples, minus one, had passed the gospel test. Let's ask the question this afternoon. Does this offend you? Does the person of Christ and his purity and his grace and the nature of the gospel, and of course it goes against all our pride. It speaks about our sin and speaks of glories and purity and grace, everything we are not, and definitely what we need. We need to be humbled and brought to the place where we cry to God, have mercy upon me, help me. And then believe in Christ in weakness, but with all our heart. We have to come simply as children, not as great judges over God deciding these things, but as children and as those who are vile and helpless sinners. That's how we must come, crying for mercy. And does this offend you? And Christ must say, no, you must believe in me. I must save you. I must be your Saviour and your Lord, that you might find that very agreeable to your heart this afternoon. Will you also go away, or rather, will you pass the gospel test? Well, these words, I trust, might be your words. As Christ says to you through this passage, does this offend you? Will you also go away? Will you also go away? Many have. Are you going to join them? Or are you going to be like Simon Peter, who knew the mighty grace of God in his heart? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, I choose you, Son of the living God. I do not go with this world, but I choose you. By God's grace, by his power, of course, but my heart will drink and eat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I trust there is that wonderful God-given movement in your soul, that God is at work in your heart, and that you also might come out with this wonderful confession of faith, which is something which is from your heart, but also God-given. That's all you can say about Peter, what words he spoke. If there were his words, but God was with him. Well, I pray you might prove the same.